Well, this evening we are turning to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, and I want to draw our attention to the last two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's been some time now since we've been in the Old Testament, and I think it's time for us to remember that the Old Testament is part of God's Word. And also I come to this particular passage because there's a sense in which I would like to follow through some of the things that we were talking about this morning in our study in Matthew chapter 25, where we were looking in broad perspective at that chapter and drawing from it some of the main themes, you remember, that run through the New Testament teaching on the kingdom of heaven and the urgency with which Christ evidently is preaching that final great public discourse to his disciples, but that, as we indicated, ends his public ministry as such. And from chapter 26 onwards, we find that he is preparing for the experience of the crucifixion and so on. And so we come to these verses this evening. And it's important for us to keep in mind what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, and indeed what is the immediate context of these words that we have before us this evening. I was reading in our first reading the opening verses in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, and you remember how the chapter, the whole book of Deuteronomy begins by, "These are the words which Moses spoke unto Israel." And we're told where it was that he spoke these words, on the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan, before the people crossed over into the promised land. And we're told also the timing. It was 40 years after they had left the land of Egypt, and for 40 years they had wandered through the desert, sometimes staying for some considerable periods of time in one place, such as at Mount Sinai, for example, and Kadesh Barnea. And it seems that for some considerable time, perhaps even years, they would remain in the one place. But then there was always the prospect of moving on, because the land of promise had to be occupied by them. And what we find in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell discourse, as it were, to the people of Israel on that occasion. He himself was not to go into the promised land, we know that, but he was giving to them a final word, so to speak. And while it is true that our version, we describe the book of Deuteronomy as Deuteronomy, and that, as you know, literally means the second law, that's not how it was entitled in the Hebrew Bible. And this idea of a second law came through the Greek version and then the Latin version and then into our English. So we have the book of Deuteronomy, the law given for a second time. But the Hebrews did not regard the book of Deuteronomy as the law given for the second time, because there's a sense in which it is not the law given for the second time. The law was given, and what we have in Deuteronomy is an explanation of the law and an application of the law. Moses is not giving to them laws, as he has already done in Exodus and Leviticus and even in the book of Numbers. He is explaining to them the significance and the practical outworking of all that he has been saying to them in all the legal commandments that God has already given to them. So this is more an exhortation. It's more like a sermon in a sense. And you find some of the good commentators, such as E.J. Young, for example, and Kyle, one of the two who wrote the great commentary on the Old Testament, Kyle and DeLeach, for example, they point out that this is an exhortation for Israel to remember what God had said, and to remember to live in a certain manner as they go into the promised land. This is how you're to live, is really what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. And in this chapter 30, we have the immediate context of what we might call the reminder or the reiteration of the covenant that God had indeed given to Israel. If you go back a chapter to chapter 29, and chapter 29 and chapter 30 belong together in the book of Judges. Indeed, chapter 27 and 28 belong together, and chapters 29 and chapter 30 belong together. But in the chapter 29, we are told explicitly at the opening of that chapter, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, this is not a new covenant. There's no mention, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy of the people being sprinkled with blood, as they had been at Mount Horeb and so on. But it is a reminder of the people. It is a reiteration. But it is going further than just reminding the bare facts. It is the meaning of the facts. What do the commandments actually mean? It's not enough simply to say, well, this is what the law says. What Moses is doing is explaining to them what the law actually means in terms of practical believing living. And so in that sense, these words are the words explaining the covenant which God gave, in addition to the words of the covenant given at Mount Horeb when the words of the Lord were initially given to them. So what we have here in these verses that we're looking at this evening is, as it were, a kind of a summary of the teaching of these chapters 27 and 28, and especially chapters 29 and 30. And so let's remind ourselves again, this is a kind of a summary of it all, bringing it all together. And we read, I call heaven and earth, this is at verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them. And we're going to be looking at these verses this evening in the light of the covenant choice that God is giving here to the people of Israel through Moses. I call heaven and earth to record before you this day that I have set before you life and death and so on. It is obviously a choice that is being set before the people. And it's in that light that I want to think about these verses, because they are very challenging and they do follow on, I would put to you, they follow on from some of the implications and indeed some of the challenges that we're thinking about this morning when we were looking at the urgency of the kingdom of heaven. We must enter it because the day is coming when the door is shut and the judgment is finalized. And the gospel is not going to be preached in all the world after the end comes, only up until the end. And then the offers of grace indeed have come to an end. And the door was shut, we're told, you remember in the parable there of the 10 virgins. The door was shut, and some of the virgins, the 5 foolish virgins, were outside, let us in. And the reply from inside is, I never knew you. I never knew you. Remain outside. And there is nothing worse than remaining outside the kingdom. And so here we have, even in the Old Testament, this sense of urgency and this imputing of responsibility that we find concerning the ways of God or disobedience to the ways of God. It's as simple as that. And part of the preaching of the gospel in all the earth is to present the choices that the Bible undoubtedly presents to us over and over again. And these are not trivialities. It's a matter of life and death. The first thing that I want to emphasize, therefore, this evening is that this is a God-given choice. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and so on. And here, undoubtedly, Moses is speaking, and there is a sense in which Moses is setting before the people this choice. I am setting these issues before you. But ultimately, it is not Moses who is speaking. We've already seen at the beginning of chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to speak with the children of Israel. And right from the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, these are the words of Moses. But these are not ultimately the words of Moses. These are the words of God through Moses. And when we are listening to Moses issuing these choices before us, we are really listening to the word of the Lord. You remember how it's put in Hebrews, for example, chapter 1, in the opening statement there. God spoke in times past in various ways. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And Moses, of course, was a prophet and also a lawgiver. But God doesn't speak to us like that now. He speaks to us in these days by his Son. So preaching the gospel is essentially the same kind of ministry and message as was being preached by the prophets in the Old Testament times in different kinds of ways. And so we go to the Old Testament and to the New Testament because the message is the same. Sin is the same. God is the same. Salvation is the same. Salvation has always been by grace, not by works. And the law is given for its own purposes, but never for the purpose of salvation. And so here we have the choice that is before us, and it is a God-given choice. And I'm emphasizing this for a particular reason, because when we think of these words, we are to think primarily, of course, of the God who gives these words to us. What kind of God is it that the Bible presents to us? There are those such as Richard Dawkins, for example, and I'm quoting the man when he says that the God of the Old Testament, he says, is the most unpleasant character that you will ever find in any literature. He is always punishing people, the man says. The God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character. Well, when we read the actual scriptures of the God of the Old Testament, we find that he is a God, yes, who punishes people, but we find that he does so reluctantly. He does so not willingly, but because he must. Because in the interests of righteousness and justice, he must deal with the issue of sin. And he must deal with the issue, indeed with those who practice the issue of sin. But when we come to the God of the scriptures, the God of Israel, even through the book of Deuteronomy, to go no further, in all the other books we find God's character. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we find God over and over again reminding the people through Moses that he is the God who cares for them. He is the God who loves them. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he must be important. If indeed he is the living God, if he has a real existence, then he is obviously someone who is to be reckoned with. He is not to be trifled with. And in the scripture, we have the beginning of God's dealing with this whole universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he is the one who has the ability and the purpose to make a universe, the heavens and the earth. He is a God who cares for his creation. He loves his creation. He made the creation. He intended it to be very good. He made it very good. When he saw the creation, he looked at it. And he admired the works of his hands, the Bible tells us. He saw it and he thought that that's a work well done. And he saw man made in his own image. And man was good in his eyes in the beginning. He saw everything that he had made. And there was nothing that was displeasing to him. He delighted in the creation. Because he delights in righteousness. He delights in goodness. He has no delight in sin of any kind. He has no delight in the death of any man. And over again in the book of Deuteronomy, to go no further, he reminds the people that he chose them, he saved them. They already know, of course, that they have been taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where they were for 400 and so years, and it was with this God's mighty hand. They already know, because Moses reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy of how he fed them and he led them, he fought their battles for them. He made the rough places smooth and the crooked places were made straight, and their clothes did not wear out, their shoes and their feet did not wear out. He provided for them manna from heaven and water from the rock. All that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. It's all recorded in order to remind the people, this is a God who is not only to be feared and reckoned with, but a God who is to be loved, because he has done great things for his people. And he reminds us in the book of Deuteronomy how he chose Israel. And he chose them for a destiny and for a purpose. And he chose them to be his people. And he chose them as a people who would come to know him. He did not reveal himself to all nations in the way that he revealed himself to Israel. He chose Israel to be a special kind of possession, a people for his delight, we're told, that he would delight in them. And you remember the great Shema that we have in an earlier chapter, in chapter 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one Lord. The great confession that Israel was always to remember, to teach to their children. There is only one God. There is only one Lord, and he is your Lord. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Over and over, we could go through many texts in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as going through the prophets and going through the previous books of Moses. But we find that there is this consistency. God is a good God. He is a gracious God. He delights in mercy. He loves to pardon sin. He loves sinners to come to him and to walk in his ways. And he delights to receive the wandering and the pilgrims and the prodigals upon the face of the earth. And we know from our New Testament that the coming of Christ is nothing more than the fulfillment of all those prophecies that God had given away back even at the time of Moses, that there would be one come who would be the one who would do a great work of redemption, a greater exodus than they had ever experienced out of Egypt away back in the days of Moses. And so we find that the God of Moses is speaking. He is the one who is saying, I am setting before you. And these are therefore his words, and they are words of truth, and they are words indeed that are to come home to us. With all the authority of a divine imperative, he speaks to us. I have set before you. This isn't Moses, just as it were, as a kind of religious inventor. There are those today increasingly who deny the supernaturalism of the Bible. And they would tell us, for example, that Christianity was invented by the Apostle Paul. And they would tell us that Israel owes its existence as a nation to the laws of Moses. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Paul was saying nothing different to what Christ was saying. Moses was only saying the words of the Lord. And he makes that clear in the book of Deuteronomy. These are the words which the Lord gave to Moses to speak unto the children. So this choice that is set before them then is a choice given to them by God. Now, the point for you and for me is this. It's all very well for us to be looking back and saying, well, all that took place round about 2,400 years ago or so, something like that. We're not exactly clear as to the date of the Exodus. There are some who say it was about 1,200 BC. There are some who say it was about 1,400 BC. So the scholars differ. So we can't pinpoint it precisely, as far as I know, at this particular stage. But away back then, this choice was given to the people of God then. And the application and the implication of it is that this is the same kind of choice that is given to us today. And it's the same kind of choice that we were speaking about in the morning when the Lord was preaching about the coming of the kingdom and the issues of the kingdom and the need to be right, the need to make up our mind whether we're going to be among the wise virgins or the foolish virgins, the faithful, fruitful servants or the unfruitful. and whether we are going to be among those who serve Christ or do not serve him and serve his people or not. The issues are as vital and relevant to us today. So it can be said, and we'll come back to this in the sermon, God willing, it can be said that this is an issue for us today. So this is not some old-fashioned, ancient, Middle Eastern religion, so to speak, that is simply being presented to us, as some would try to say. And they say that this has no relevance for us. It was relevant for Israel then, but not for Israel today, because they now live in this complicated technical world, and it has no bearing upon us, because it belonged to the time of the promised land, it belonged to the nation of Israel when they were a theocratic nation. It has no relevance for us today, but a fair reading of the scripture will teach us that this has every bearing on us today. And I can prove that very simply by something that is said in this chapter in previous verses, where you remember, go back to verse 11, for example, where the Lord is saying through Moses, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word of God is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Now, I'm sure that those of you who are familiar with the epistle of Paul to the Romans will instantly recognize these words, because this is where Paul, quoting this very passage, speaks about the word of the gospel not being something that's far away, not being something overseas, or you've got to go into the bowels of the earth to dig it up, or to ascend up into heaven in order to bring it down. And Paul applies these words to Christ and our response to the preaching of the gospel. The word, what does it say, he says? He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And he immediately applies it to Christ, that if thou wilt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead and raised him up, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Apostle Paul takes a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and without any sense of impropriety or doing any, as it were, injustice to the meaning of the scripture, he says what was relevant then is relevant today. It belongs to us today. We have the apostolic imprimatur, that what Moses was saying then is relevant for all times and all places. And that's why I'm pressing this, because this is a choice. It is a God-given choice. And it is a God-given choice in Old Testament terms and in New Testament terms alike, because the gospel is always the same from age to age. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize about this, these verses this evening. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I, the Lord, have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and so on. That's the first thing. It is a God-given choice, and to God we are responsible for what we will do with the choice that he has given to us. In exactly the same way as the servants in the parable of the talents, they were responsible as to how they handled those talents and those gifts and responsibilities that the master of the house had left with them when he went away on his long journey. The principles apply all along the line. Whatever God gives to us, he holds us responsible for that thing that he gives. And if it is a mere choice, if I can use that language, then we are responsible for what we do with that choice. That's the first point I want to make. The second thing that I want to say about this choice is that it is a what we might call, I can't think of any better way to explain it or to mention it, is that it is a God-preferred choice. And by that I mean that God wants us actually to choose in a certain way. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now you notice here there is a choice, and we are given a free choice in the matter. But God does not leave himself silent in that he tells us the way that he actually would prefer us to choose. You see, sometimes it is possible to give someone a choice in a matter and say, well, take it or leave it. And the person to whom we are given the choice, they might say, well, which way do you think I should choose? And we might well say, well, that's up to you. And we are sort of saying, well, I'm not going to take responsibility. I'm not going to tell you which way. You make up your own mind in the matter. But when the Lord gives to us a choice of life and death, he's not saying, well, take it or leave it. He is saying to us now, I'm giving you the choice, but really I am careful and I am concerned that you make the right choice, and I'm going to tell you what the right choice is. Choose life and not death. God is not indifferent as to which way we choose, life or death. He actually expresses to us his preference in the matter. Just as sometimes you and I, we say to people, well, that's up to you. God says, yes, it is up to you. But at the same time, I wish that you would choose this way. I wish that you would choose life rather than death. So this is a choice that God prefers that we would make, that we would choose life. Now the question has to arise, well, why would he choose this? Why would he wish us to choose life and not death? Because he cares for us. God cares for us more than we understand. He cares for us in a way that the New Testament describes it in John chapter 3. At verse 16, it tells us that God so loved the world. And that's a very strange expression when you think of it, because it's hard to translate it into English. It's an expression that means God loved in such a way. That would be a fairly accurate translation of the actual word. God loved in such a way that he gave his only begotten son. And what the words seem to mean, if I understand them correctly, is God loved in a way that only God can love. Nobody can love the world like God. And God loves the world in such a way that is quite unique and quite astonishing, that he is willing to give his son to be the savior sacrifice for the world, for the sins of the world. That's the way that God loves the world. And in other places in the scriptures, we find that God tells his people that he loves them not because they are beautiful or great or even monotheistically inclined. He loves them simply because he loves them. In other words, the love of God is inexplicable. One can understand why it is that God would love within the Trinity. God loves God. God loves righteousness. And one can understand the familial and the Trinitarian, the family relationship of love that was in the a Trinitarian Godhead. That is perfectly understandable, because God is lovable and God is lovely and he loves righteousness. But when it comes to this business of God loving the world and loving a people like the people of Israel, we're not given an explanation as to why he loves them. We find that the love that God has for his people and for the world at large is not found in the qualities of beauty or deservingness in any sense in the world itself. God does not love these people because they deserve to be loved. They're no different. They're a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, bent on backsliding, as he says. And he knows that they have already seen his works for 40 years and still they're murmuring and grumbling against him. Read the books of Moses. Read the book of Numbers. When we find the traveling of the people of Israel from place to place, how they grumbled all the time. They were sick and tired of manna, and they were fed up with this continual law-giving, which was for their good. They moaned and they groaned, and they feared when they didn't. And the Lord is putting up with them. And he puts up with them not because they are nice people, worthy of his patience, but because he has set his heart upon them to do them good. Not because they are deserving, but despite the fact that they're not deserving. Christ died for sinners, the gospel tells us. Not for people who are beautiful or moral or upright, but people who are unrighteous and not beautiful. People who are deviant, the way that you and I are deviant, totally depraved people. Bent on backsliding, full of self-righteousness and self-willfulness. That's Israel, that's us. And yet God would have us choose a way that leads to life and not to death. Because he knows what the issues are. If we do not go his preferred way, then the only alternative is death. And so he wishes us to live. He wishes us to walk in love towards him. He wishes us, as he says himself, that we may love him in a sense as a kind of reflex responsiveness to the love that he has for us. Why should we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul? That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice. Why should we love him like that? Because he loves us like that. He loves us with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. God loves us with all the capacities and extensiveness with which only God can love. And so this is a choice that is set before us, and it is a choice in which God gives his view on the matter, because he is interested that we live and not die. There is no cause for the world tonight to hate the Lord. There is no cause for a man to say that the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character that you will ever find in literature. There is no cause for you and for me tonight to doubt that God is sincere in his intent and deliberate purpose to save and to pardon our sins. We find it difficult to pardon ourselves. We find it difficult to pardon other people. We imagine that other people are finding it difficult to forgive us when we transgress against them. And they're probably right, because they probably do find it difficult to forgive us. But the Lord doesn't find it difficult. There is no difficulty on his part. It is in his nature to forgive. And he provides sacrifices upon the basis of which he can forgive. And the shedding of blood is going to be that basis upon which the love and the mercy of God is going to flow quite unimpeded to everybody who is sheltered under that blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over in every single instance. And so there is no need for us to be suspicious that this message of the Bible is somehow a damaging message. Look at what the Lord says about choosing the right way, the way that he would have us choose, this God-preferred choice. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, and so on. Now, what are the implications of these tremendous words? Well, you and your seed. The Lord is not only concerned for that generation of Israelites. He is concerned for their children and for their children's children. He is concerned for the kind of atmosphere, the kind of family life in which they are going to raise their children. Is it going to be godly or ungodly? Are their children going to be brought up to be little heathens, or are they going to be brought up to be the followers of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to love the God of their fathers? Are their children going to live in an environment of child molestation, or are they going to live in a safe environment, a culture which would take those men and sometimes even women who would lay their filthy hands on little children and put them to death? Are they going to grow up in a culture where alternative lifestyles, where sodomy and where homosexuality and idolatry and all temple prostitution is the order of the day and everybody's going to do it? Or are they going to be brought up decent and clean? Are they going to be brought up ignorant or educated? Because one of the great things about Israel then and now is that Israel tended to be an educated people. And even when they were illiterate, to be illiterate does not mean to be totally uneducated. It means simply that you can't read words on pieces of paper or papyrus or whatever, but it doesn't mean that you know nothing about anything. And so we mustn't equate illiteracy with ignoramus living. These people, they would know what was important to know. They would know enough about the world in which God had placed them to know that there was a right way and a wrong way to live. And to live in God's way was not a fool's errand, that there were blessings to come to their children and to themselves. You see, God cares for our culture. He cares whether Australia tonight is going to be this, as it were, free will, free flowing nation where everybody does what is right in his own eyes or wrong in his own eyes as the case may be. God cares about cultures. He cares about family life. He cares about what kind of nation are these people of Israel going to produce when they enter into the land, the promised land. What are they going to be as a people, as well as what are they going to be as individuals, responsible for their own living and their dying and their own destiny? And so here the Lord is giving to us a God preferred choice in the matter. That's the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But there's a third thing that I want to emphasize about this choice. And it is a God-honored choice. Whichever way we choose, he will in a certain sense say amen to it. And he will agree to it. And he will implement consequences that are inevitably the outflowing of the choice that we're going to make. If you go back to chapter 28 in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that on the one hand it is a glorious chapter, but on the other hand it is something of a horrific chapter. In chapter 28, the Lord is setting before the people the only possible two alternatives, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The people were to be divided into two groups when they entered into the promised land. Some half of the nation were to go upon Mount Ebal, and the others across the valley, not far from the Jordan, were to go upon Mount Gerizim. And from Mount Ebal and from Mount Gerizim, there were going to be the two only possible alternatives. There would be cursings, or there would be blessings. And that would be it. There would be no third alternative, no middle ground. Either the blessing of the Lord or the cursing of the Lord would be the issue. And so in that sense, we find in chapter 20, at the first 14 verses there, where the Lord says this: "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." And then from verse 2 right to verse 14, we have a number of blessings pronounced upon the choice of obedience and walking in his ways. "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt be blessed in the city, thou shalt be blessed in the field, you shall be blessed in the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of the cattle, the flocks of the sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. You won't starve, you will always have bread aplenty. Blessed shalt blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, blessed thou shalt be when you go out, you'll go out in safety. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. You will scatter them. You will be undefeatable in battle because the Lord will be fighting for you. The Lord shall command the blessings upon thee in the storehouses and in that day that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. You'll be a witness unto the nations, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give thee the rain unto thy land in his season, to bless the work of thy hand. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. You won't live in debt to other nations. You will be lenders. Other nations will be indebted to you. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only. and thou shalt not be beneath. And if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But, and it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and from verse 15 to the end of that chapter, 28, we have a whole series of terrible pronouncements of woe and curses, devastation, sorrows, plagues and famines. The land will experience barrenness, there will be famines, there will be the withdrawal of the rain, and the enemies will overcome them, and the Lord will scatter them through all the nations of the earth. He says, this is what will happen to you. He will scatter them despite the fact that he set his love upon them, and despite the fact that they are his chosen people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite the fact of his promises to do good, he will stand by the decision that they themselves have made, because in making that decision, they are choosing to live in a certain kind of way, and that certain kind of way has inevitable consequences. And so what we have here is a choice in which God gives to us the ability and the liberty to make up our mind, and whichever way we choose to go, he will agree with it, to the extent that if we obey, he will bless us. If we disobey, we will be the cursed and we will be the offscouring of the world. And these are the issues then. And when we read the Old Testament, we find that there is a correspondence down through the history of Israel. When they did enter into the promised land, we find that there are times when they would go a-whoring after the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the false gods of Canaan and the coastlands and so on. And these were the times when the people of Israel were under the oppression of their enemies. When they came to their senses and came back to the Lord and repented, he would raise up for them, as we know from the book of Judges, for example. A number of occasions, about 13 or so occasions, we're told how they returned to the Lord. He returned to them and delivered them. Blessing and cursing, victory and defeat, always in the scripture is associated with walking in the ways of the Lord or walking in some other alternative way. And so this is a God-honored way. If we choose death, he will give us death in abundance. And we will know the hard lesson of what death really means. And we will know what it means to walk and to live under tyrannies, where the Lord God is a good master. He says, I will be good to you. If you walk in my ways, you will know how good I am to you. And if you turn away from my ways, you will know what it means to have me against you, because my hand will be against you. And I will not repent, and I will not simply feel sentimentalism. Now, the people of Israel fell into a dangerous frame of mind, and it's vital for us to keep it in mind too. The idea that because we are the people of God, these things won't come to us. It's coming to us in our generation, churches. We are reaping what we have sown. It's a principle that we find in the Bible. We either do what God tells us to do, or we reap the consequences of disobedience. It applies in our family life. It applies in our personal life. It applies in congregations. It applies in denominations. It's a principle. And we can squeal and we can be squeamish about these issues if we please. We can argue against them. We can do what we care to do or say what we care to say. The choices that we make will determine not only the way that we live, but the way that God will deal with us. One way or the other, it will be blessing or cursing. And we've only to read the history of Israel, I say, to find that in those times of apostasy, they learned the hard way what it really meant to have God no longer on their side, but seemingly to become their enemy. And no matter what they would pray or how many sacrifices they would care to offer, he was still against them because of their lifestyle. You see, you cannot make up. You cannot make religion do duty for obedience. You can't say, we observe the sacrifice, we bring offerings. The Lord tells these people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm sick and tired of your offerings. Don't pray to me. Don't come with these prayers. Clean up your life. Put your life in order. Put your own house in order, first of all. And then maybe the blessings of the Lord will return to us. And there's a sense in which it is the easiest thing in the world. We have a kind of mentality where, because God gives to us promises, we assume that these promises remain, come what may. The promises of God are dependent. They're always, if we do this, he will do that. It's like salvation by faith. Faith is dependent upon faith. Salvation is dependent upon faith. God loves the world, but he's not going to save the world. He wishes the world would believe in his Son. He wishes that. He desires that. Turn unto me and live. Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. That's the commandment of God under the gospel dispensation. He desires that we live and not die. But if we will not believe, then we will die. And he will not lift a finger to prevent us. Indeed, he will cast us out. As we were seeing this morning in the sermon, where the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge will cast the wicked into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his... It's almost inconceivable. It's difficult for us to get our minds around these things. But away back in ancient times, the issues were presented to Israel in these terms. Because the choices that we make are choices that God says, so be it. And there comes a time when God will give men and women who are determined to walk in their own ways and not in his ways, he will give them over to a reprobate mind, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. And so the issues here are momentous because God is involved. You see, we're living in a world, and probably there are millions, if I may say so, tonight in Sydney. And they think that this is just so ridiculous as to be not even worth considering. Because if they do believe in God, they believe in a God who wouldn't do this. And they believe that God will not cast them away because they would not cast, I wouldn't cast any human being as far as I know into hell. I wouldn't want to do that. Even if I had the power, I doubt if I would have the stomach to cast someone away. I wouldn't do that. Neither would you, I would assume. But God will because he is big enough to say at times no to mercy and to close the door and never to open it again. He's big enough for that, you see. But he's also big enough to embrace all the penitents who will come seeking to walk in his ways. So this is a God-honored choice that is presented before us here. Choose ye this day. It's a kind of choice that we have right throughout the whole of the scripture. But there's a final point that I want to emphasize briefly this evening about these words. And it is what we might call, for want of a better expression, a God-pressed choice. And by that I mean God is pressing this choice upon us. When is he giving to us the choice? When is he speaking to us? I call to record against you this day, today. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. And this day for them was the day of decision. And there's a sense in which every subsequent day of their life was a day of decision. And that is why we're told that in the terms of this covenant, obedience to God, how the blessings would accompany them, not just in big issues and big events, but in their going in and their coming in and their going out. In other words, their daily lives. When you go out, you have to make up your mind how you're going to live today. When you come in, how are you going to live today? It's a continually daily experience of making choices. And always the principle is the same. It is today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as we were singing in the Psalm 95 together. And as the Apostle Paul again reminds the Corinthians, you remember, today is the day of salvation. It's not enough to say, well, tomorrow. It's not enough to say, well, I made my decision to serve the Lord away back 20 years ago when I was converted or when I first knew the Lord. We are too fond of that, looking to the future, remembering the past. But what about today? What are we going to do with our everyday todays? Because all our little existence is made up of a series of todays, and today is the only day that we have. Yesterday is dead and gone, as the singer says it, and tomorrow is out of sight, and all we have is today. Choose ye today. This is what the leader of the people, Joshua, you remember, said at the end of his life. When he said, choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make up your mind today. Is that not what Elijah the prophet was implying on when he made the great conflict with the priests of Baal? And you remember Mount Carmel there, and he told the people to make up their mind. Why are you halting between two opinions? One foot on this side of the road, another foot on the other side of the road, a foot in both scuppers, as one commentator puts it, a foot in both ditches, staggering from side to side. Make up your mind. And that's what's being pressed upon these people. And they were going to go into the promised land. And they must know beforehand. You can't suddenly enter into a new land and then begin to wonder what kind of nation are we going to be. You must know beforehand. You must have it all planned out. You must have, as it were, some kind of mental map of what the lifestyle is going to be like and how you're going to respond. You must know in advance what you're going to do before you do anything meaningful, because everything really that is in any sense meaningful is something that is planned. It's purposeful. And so it was for these people of Israel then. What kind of life were they planning for themselves? Were they going to live as the Canaanites lived, with all the indignity and the indecency of that awful religion? Or were they going to sweep it away and cleanse the land and erect a new altar to the Lord and offer new prayers, not to the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Tyre and Sidon, but to the one living and true God of Israel? What was their life going to be? And that's the issue. What is my life going to be? What is your life going to be? Everybody makes mistakes. We're all weakened by sin. We're all wayward in nature. We're all wicked by nature. We are all the captives of past habits and past culture. And some cultures are ruined. Some children born into cultures, they're already ruined before they even make a start in life, because they're brought up to walk not in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of their ungodly mothers and fathers, perhaps even those who make a pretense of walking in the ways of the Lord. What is it going to be? And that's why I say this is a present issue. It's a daily issue, because the devil is always setting choices before us as well. He never slumbers nor sleeps, neither does the God of Israel, but neither does the wicked one. He never slumbers or sleeps either. And he is always presenting to us choices to walk in his ways. Yea, has God said, to doubt God's word? There are tremendous implications in this. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. It's interesting, you know, this text is quoted at the end of a book on physics by a man, written by a man called Hoffman, Banish Hoffman. And at the end of his book on the story of the mysterious outworking of the quantum theory, he comes in his final chapter, the epilogue, he comes to the point where, because we have been able to unleash the tremendous energy within the nucleus of the atom, for example, he says, we've come to a crossroads in the history of humanity. It's never been done before. And he actually quotes this verse. And he says, we can either explode our little world apart and ruin civilization once and for all, Or we can use that mighty atom to the benefit of future generations, to improve our living, to improve human life and health and so on. Or we can cause such a devastation that we end it all. And he quotes this verse, actually, this very verse that I'm preaching on this evening. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing or cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That's God's will for us. That's his desire for us. But he will not force the issue on us. And if we choose to ignore it or to disobey it, then he will not coerce us, because above all, he doesn't want a coerced heart. He wants us to be willing in our love and in our service. And he will not accept a reluctant life. It is only as a free will offering that he will have us and bless us. And so the choice is really up to us, and we all make our choice, every single one of us, because it is inescapable, and there's no way out, and there's no third alternative. It's either one or the other, life or death, blessing or cursing, and every day the choice is set before us. May God bless his word to us.